Great to see you. Hey, before we dive into the sermon, I have some more exciting news to share with you. This is a big deal, and we want all of our locations to know about it. But as many of you know, about 7 months ago, it was last September, we launched a third Crosspoint City Church location in Rome, Georgia. And we have been meeting on Sundays at 5 p.m. at another church called Cornerstone Church. I have a buddy that pastors that church, and they have been very gracious and kind to let us meet there as we've been looking for a space. And so we have been praying for months now that God would provide a facility that would allow us to meet on Sunday mornings in Rome, and God has done just that, okay? This is a really big deal, yeah. But starting today, our Rome Crosspoint City Church, they are meeting 10 o'clock at Heritage Hall in downtown Rome. It is a killer location, beautiful facility. And so starting today and moving forward, they're going to be there. And I believe this is going to be a game changer for that church. And so just be praying for them. You know, when you move locations, it's always a struggle and there's a lot of pain and difficulty involved. But the team there is doing a great, great job and excited about what God's going to do. I would also say, if you know people in Rome, tell them that we're there, okay? 10 a.m. Heritage Hall, and all the info's on the website if you need it, but you can check that out. In addition to Rome getting a new location, Rome is also getting a new leader, all right? My guy, Jason Cribb, who's our multi-site pastor on staff, he actually helped to launch Rome, and he helped to launch Adairsville, and he's been leading Rome for the last several months. But the goal was to get him out of there so that he can help start other locations. The long-term plan was never to leave him. And so again, Rome is getting a new leader. Pastor Lane, come on up here, man. Come on. Listen, from somewhere over there, I heard and I know here in Cartersville, we feel like that. We're like, oh, Lane, come on. But let me just say some things about this guy. Love this guy. Incredibly proud of this guy. Have seen God do so much in and through him over the last 6 years. You know, when he showed up 6 years ago, he just came to be here and to serve, and he did so faithfully. And then we brought him in on as an intern, oldest intern in the history of Crosspoint City Church. That's for real. And then he came on... He came on as a part-time employee, moved into a full-time employee, and then 2 years ago became our campus pastor here in Cartersville. And I say it all the time, truly one of the best pastors on our staff. Nobody loves people like Pastor Lane Vrooman, and that is the truth. But over the last few months, we've started having a lot of conversations about church planting. And Lane has expressed a desire to go out and at some point in the future to plant a Crosspoint City Church somewhere. And so that led to a conversation about Rome. I'm like, well, bro, we got to get you ready for that. And so why don't you go lead Rome? And he prayed about it. And he and his wife Inga talked about it. And he came back. He's like, I think I want to go do that. And so I truly believe that his time in Rome is not only going to grow him and mature him as a leader and a pastor, but I believe it's going to grow that congregation and that location. I truly believe God's going to use this man to do significant things there. And I don't know if you know about Rome, but God is stirring in that city. Yeah. And I believe that there's great kingdom opportunity in front of us to make an impact there alongside the other churches that are already there. And I truly believe this guy is the guy to lead that charge. And so here in Cartersville, we can be sad. Adairsville, right, you don't get him anyway, so it doesn't matter. But I know we can be sad about it, but the great news is he's still part of us, okay? He's leaving one location, but he's not leaving Crosspoint City Church. He's still part of our family, and my hope and prayer is that he will be for many, many years to come. So we're going to pray over this guy together right now across locations if we can. Let's just extend a hand his way. Father, thank you for my brother and my friend, and God, I thank you for bringing him here 6 years ago, and I thank you for the ways in which you have used him to impact lives, God, in this church. And God, we pray that that ministry would continue in significant ways in Rome. God, empower him by your Spirit to lead strong. God, I pray that you would do things in and through him that we can't ask or imagine today. And God, we pray the same for that location, that revival would break out, that eternities would be changed, that lives would be impacted, that families would head in new directions. God, we know that you can do all those things because we've seen you do them. And God, we're just asking for more of it there. And so, God, take hold of this man, take hold of his family, And again, just use them for your glory and the good of your church in Rome. And we cannot wait to see what you're going to do, God. We love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, brother. Love you, man. All right, well, you see Lane, encourage him. 2 weeks, by the way, 2 weeks, May 15th. He'll start up there, so grab him, encourage him, thank him for his service, okay? But hey, if you have a Bible, I would love for you to grab it. Head to the book of Revelation with me. Revelation, not Revelations, right? It's not Walmart's, it's not Kroger's, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation singular, and we're going to be in Revelation 2 together. Last weekend, we kicked off this brand new series called Seven. And in the series, we're studying the seven letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I started last week by talking a bit about the book itself. I'm not going to go into as much detail today, so if you missed it, you can go watch it. But I've often found that when the book of Revelation comes up, people either get weird or they get scared. Or they start driving around in the car with the sunroof always open in case the rapture happens. Y'all know the kind of people I'm talking about. They're weird, man. Or they're just plugging their ears, like, don't say it, don't talk about it, I don't want to know. And neither response is the right response to this amazing book. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning that the book came from him and the book is about him. The book is not primarily about a beast or a dragon or a false prophet. It is not primarily about judgments or the number 666. All that stuff's in there and it matters. But the book is primarily about the glorified Jesus, the one who right now in present time is ruling and reigning on his throne, is one day returning in victory. The book's about him, his majesty, his glory, and how you and I are meant to live in light of those realities. And this revelation, we're told, came to a guy named John. John was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and he was actually part of three, right? James, Peter, John, part of Jesus's inner circle. But at this point in his life, John was an elderly man, probably in his 80s, and he had been exiled as a prisoner because of his faith in Christ to this little island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. Okay, so he's there. Think about this, imprisoned, writing this revelation he'd received. And Jesus gave it to him for the seven churches in Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey. So you can get out a map and you can find the general areas where some of these cities are located or were located, okay? But the letter came, or the revelation came, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to embolden them, because these were churches under attack. We're gonna talk in great detail about this today, but a lot of these believers were suffering very intense persecution under the Roman government. In addition, some of them were being rejected by friends and family members for betraying their ethnicity and their religious traditions. And then we know what this is like. There was also this pressure on them culturally to compromise on their Christian beliefs and to conform to the societal norms of their day. And nowhere was this truer than in the city we're talking about this morning, all right? If your Bibles are open to Revelation 2, we're gonna pick it up in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, if you were not here last weekend, I pointed out that in every letter, it's addressed to the angel in that particular church. Okay, there are two primary views here. Some people believe that these letters came to the guardian churches or the guardian angels of the churches, that every church has an angel, some type of spiritual representative. The other view is that these were pastors. And I told you, I hold to the latter view. I believe these were pastors. We can disagree on that, okay? We can debate it, but it's not too significant. But I believe these were pastors, that the letters came to the pastors of the churches and were being passed along to the congregations. The word angel that you see there in the text, it's the Greek word angelos. And while it can refer to a heavenly messenger, it's also used all throughout the Bible to refer to human messengers. And so I believe this letter came to the human messenger, the pastor at the church in Smyrna. And I'll give you a few things to note about Smyrna, okay? Number one, it was a trade city. It was located about 35 miles north of the church that we talked about last week in the city of Ephesus. And like Ephesus, it served as a major seaport. A lot of wealth coming in and out of the city, a lot of commercial goods passing in and out of the city. Smyrna was actually famous, really famous, for its trade in wines. And so in terms of financial power, this was one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire at the time. Secondly, it was known for its beauty. In fact, it was given the title, the Glory of Asia. There was a prominent hill in Smyrna called the Crown of Smyrna, surrounded by beautiful homes, beautiful estates. There was a very impressive roadway system there, multiple temples dedicated to Greek gods and goddesses. There was a famous stadium and library in Smyrna, a monument dedicated to the poet Homer. It was believed he was actually born there. And so if you can just think right now about one of the most beautiful places you've ever been, jaw-dropping beauty, everywhere you look, just something else to see, that was Smyrna. Number three, it was very important politically. In fact, Smyrna was known for its loyalty to Rome. Cicero, he was once quoted as saying that Smyrna is one of our most faithful and ancient allies. In addition, there's actually a story of a war that was recorded. The Romans were doing battle somewhere in the east close to Smyrna, and the soldiers were suffering in great ways. And so the people living in the city at the time started stripping off their own clothes and giving them to the soldiers in the midst of battle. Rome never forgot gestures like that. And so Smyrna was loyal to Rome. Rome was loyal to Smyrna. And so like Ephesus, it was a free city. It had been given the right to self-governance. It was also in a sized town, a place where Roman governors would come all throughout the year and they would try the most important criminal cases in the area while they were there. And then finally, number four, Smyrna was known as one of the great centers of emperor worship. In fact, it is believed that this is where emperor worship started. If you go all the way back to 195 BC, you find records that this city was the first to build a temple to the goddess Rome. And then in 26 AD, Smyrna put in a bid with six other cities to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius, and they actually won that bid. All that to say, emperor worship, very, very, very important. And here's how it worked. Every year, as a Roman citizen, you were required to burn incense on an altar to the lordship of Caesar. And after you did that, the Romans would actually give you a certificate stating you did it. You're free to go about your business. And so they were very accommodating in this way. Rome said, as long as you declare Caesar to be Lord, you can then go and worship any god or gods that you want. Yet that was the very thing the Christians were unwilling to do. Like they decided, we're not burning incense to that dude. And we're not declaring Caesar to be Lord because there's one Lord and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of their refusal to participate in that, they were suffering in unthinkable ways. Okay, William Barclay writes this in his commentary on the book of Revelation. For a man to become a Christian anywhere was to become an outlaw. In Smyrna, above all places, for a man to enter the Christian church was literally to take his life in his hands. The Christian was like a man over whose head the sword of execution was constantly poised, and he never knew when it might fall. For the Roman government regarded his refusal to conform as the act of a dangerous and disloyal citizen. In light of that, here's where Jesus starts, and I love this. He reminds these persecuted people that he is the Lord of the persecuted. Okay, think about what he says. These words, who are they from? The first and the last, which is his way of reminding these people and us that Jesus Christ is both eternal and divine. Jesus was before all things. He will be after all things. He's always been. He will always be. Nothing will endure longer than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so contrary to what other cults and religions teach then, Jesus Christ was not created by God. He is God. This is where Christianity differs from belief systems like Mormonism. Like, do you know Mormons teach that Jesus Christ was actually one of God's spirit children and that he was conceived when God had sex with Mary? Really strange. This is where we differ from Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that Jesus was God's first created being. He's not the eternal Son of God. He was created by God. And as Christians, we reject that. We hold to the truth that we see in John chapter 1, that he is in fact the eternal Son of God. He was not part of creation. He was present at creation. And God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ the Son. Here's why that matters. Because he is the first and the last, Jesus is sovereign over all things, including our suffering. Okay, listen to me. If you're suffering in some way today, struggling in some way today, I just want you to know Jesus Christ is in control of whatever you're going through. Fully in control of whatever you're going through. Your situation is not out of his hands. It is very much in his hands. And even if he doesn't deliver you from it, in some way he will deliver you through it if you walk in faith and hold fast to him. He is the first and the last. And the reason we believe that is because of what he says next, that he died and came to life. But he's talking obviously here about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Very, very little debate on the crucifixion. You can actually read records written by Jewish historians that were alive at the time of Jesus. And they tell us, yep, crucified by the Romans, murdered by the Romans. And so to deny that is historically irresponsible. There is much debate, however, concerning the resurrection. I mean, come on, did he really come back to life? Did he truly resurrect from the dead? Do people really do that? Here's just what I want to say. If he didn't, we're all in big trouble. And if he didn't, we're wasting our time here today, right? I mean, I said this on Easter, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 clearly says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, our preaching is pointless, our faith is useless, our God lied to us, we're all still stuck in our sins, and ultimately people should feel sorry for us. We shouldn't be here right now. We should be out in the world eating, drinking, partying, and waiting to die. But if he did raise from the dead, well, that changes everything, right? And you have to do something with Jesus Christ at that point, who he is and all the claims that he made about himself. This is why I tell all my agnostic and atheist friends, just worry about the resurrection. Worry about that. Start there. I was having lunch with a buddy of mine from the gym recently, and he's trying to figure out all this Christianity stuff, and he brought so many great questions with him. And I said, look, those questions matter, but they don't matter right now. Until you figure out the resurrection, those questions don't matter. Because if it didn't happen, then, right, they're insignificant. If it happened, they matter. But you got to figure that out. Because if Jesus did raise from the dead, well, now you're forced to do something with him. And so I would say to all of you believers in the room and watching online, you want to be a great missionary, a great evangelist? Keep taking it back to the resurrection of Christ. And to all the skeptics in the room, if it didn't happen, you win. Right? We all surrender to you. But if it did, you got to do something with him, okay? He died and he came to life. I'll give you a few reasons why I believe the resurrection happened for those of you who are interested. And this won't be exhaustive, but I feel like it's significant, so I'll share it. Number one, here's why I believe it happened. Jesus appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses after he raised from the dead. It's easy to get a few people to lie about something like this. It's really hard to get 500 plus people to lie about something like this. And so I don't believe the resurrection happened just because I read about it in a book, right? Which I believe this is the inspired word of God, mind you. But I also believe it because there were 500 people who saw Jesus die on a Friday and come back to life on a Sunday, and then they told people about it, and it's been passed down to us through the centuries. Secondly, I believe it because his disciples ran in fear when he was arrested to be put to death. After his resurrection, gave up their lives preaching a resurrected Jesus. That doesn't just happen. You don't just abandon the dude you've been following for 3 years because you're scared to die like him, and then all of a sudden go, well, yeah, let's die like him, unless something significant takes place, like he comes back from the dead. Number three, the church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. I know some of y'all are like, is that really a big deal? As a pastor, I'm telling you, it is a huge deal. You ever tried to get church people to change anything they're doing for 1,500 years? Right? Huge deal. These people decide, we want to worship him on the day he came back to life. Couple more. James, Jesus' half-brother, rejected Jesus before the resurrection. After the resurrection, followed Jesus as God and Lord. Anybody following their siblings today as God? I didn't think so. Why? Because you know like I know, that dude's smoking something if he's claiming to be God, right? Like, I'm out on that. The only reason you follow a family member as God and Lord is because they come back from the dead. And then finally, I'll just give you one example of an enemy, the Apostle Paul, who was the Osama bin Laden of his day, hunted down and killed Christians for a living, and then he became one. Why? Because he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. I'm telling you, look, he is alive, resurrected, and because that is true, all things are different now, right? And here's why I need you to get this. The resurrection of Christ, we talked about it at great length in the last series, gives us hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you and I have hope. We're all gonna die. We don't know how and we don't know when, but for those of us who know Christ, we don't have to fear that day. Because Jesus Christ, who has faced death, he's conquered death, promises to save us out of death, and the people in Smyrna needed that reminder. because they were literally facing death every single day. Are we gonna die for our faith today? Is it gonna be tomorrow? Is it gonna be next week? We have no idea. And so they needed to know that the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, was with them. And this is what Jesus assures them of in the next verse, verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, little aside here, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. All right, based on what Jesus says, this church was facing three primary things. Number one, tribulation. And the word tribulation there in the Greek simply means pressure. And in the Greek language, it was often used to describe the man who was being slowly tortured to death by having a giant boulder placed on top of him. Okay, I'm curious. You ever felt that way in life? You ever felt like that? Like all the pressures piling up, pressures of work, pressures of family, pressures of opposition, pressures of anxiety, worry. You ever felt like that? Just there they are on you, torturing you, draining the life out of you. The people in Smyrna felt like that every single day, all because of their faith in Jesus. Secondly, they were facing poverty. Poverty. In the Greek language, there are two primary words used to describe poverty. Word number one describes the man who works for a living, has all of his basic needs met, but is not living in luxury. So this is the guy who goes to work every day, right? Living paycheck to paycheck. Man, he's got a roof over his head. His bills are paid. He's eating okay, but he doesn't have anything special. The second word is used to describe the person who is completely destitute, has nothing at all. Guess what word was used to describe the people in Smyrna? Word number two. These were people who had nothing at all. Because of their unwillingness to participate in cult worship, they were losing jobs. They couldn't get jobs. People were coming in and plundering and pillaging their homes simply because they were Christians. And so these were people living as beggars on the streets in this very, very wealthy city. Little side note here, it's examples like these that reveal the foolishness that is the prosperity gospel. Like, y'all know what I mean when I say the prosperity gospel? If you don't, I'll unpack it quickly. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel, contradicts the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not found taught anywhere in the Bible, but it goes something like this. Hey, if you know Jesus and you walk in obedience to God, God will in turn bless you with health and wealth and prosperity. And those things will serve as indicators of your faithfulness to him and his pleasure with you. Garbage. Garbage. Listen to me. Sometimes the most faithful are the ones suffering in the greatest ways. Sometimes people who are walking in greatest obedience are the ones who have the least. And so you cannot measure faithfulness to Christ by external riches. I mean, this is the point that Christ makes when he says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know your poverty, but you're rich. What does he mean? Well, he's just letting us know that he measures riches very differently than the world measures riches. See, the truth is you can have a lot of money and a lot of stuff, but if you don't have Christ, you're poor. See, one day you're gonna die, as I said a moment ago, and guess how much of your stuff's coming with you? Doesn't belong to you. I've said it in the past. Nobody's hooking the U-Haul up to the hearse after the funeral and dragging your stuff with you in the next life, right? That's not the way it works. It's all staying here. And so I know you work hard for it and you're enjoying it, but it really isn't yours. You're leaving it to somebody else and only God knows what they're gonna do with it. And so you can have a lot of stuff, but if you don't have Christ, you're poor. To the contrary, if you have Christ, even if you have nothing, you're rich. Why? Because every spiritual blessing is yours, Ephesians 1. Because your Father owns all of creation. You are in his family. And because you're in his family, you're also an heir in his kingdom, meaning that everything that belongs to Jesus Christ now belongs to you. And one day when you're with him, that inheritance will be yours. And so you don't need a lot to be rich. All you need is Jesus Christ. Amen? And so first, tribulation. Second, poverty. Third, they were facing slander. They were facing slander, and this slander was coming primarily from the large Jewish population living in Smyrna at the time. The Jews had actually been granted exemption from the Romans as it pertained to emperor worship. There was a civil war that had taken place at one point, and Jerusalem came to the aid of Rome. And because of that, they told the Jewish people, instead of worshiping Caesar as God, just pray to your God on his behalf. And so they didn't have to participate. Well, they were ratting the Christians out for not participating. They were going to the Romans and saying, you've given us this exemption and the Christians aren't a part of us, so they don't need to have the same exemption. And we just want you to know they're not worshiping or giving homage to Caesar as Lord. In addition, they were bringing all these crazy accusations against the Christians. They accused them of cannibalism. Hey, they're eating flesh and drinking blood. Communion. They're drowning their children. Baptism. These people are arsonists. Why? Because they predict that the end of the world's gonna happen in flames, right? And it was because of slanderous accusations like that that many Christians died as martyrs in the city of Smyrna, the most famous of which was a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was actually a disciple of the disciple John. Can you imagine that, being discipled by one of Jesus' disciples? How amazing would that be? That was his story. He was actually consecrated by John as the bishop of Smyrna, which meant he led the church in this city. And so it is possible that when this letter came, Polycarp might have been the one who stood up before the church and read it. We don't know. He would have been pretty young at this time, about 27 years old, but he could have been the one to read it. What we do know is that at 86 years old, this brother was arrested and tried all because of the Jews slandering him, okay? He was brought before Roman officials, and they gave him an ultimatum. All right, listen, you can either declare Caesar to be Lord or we'll burn you at the stake. And here was his response, part of it. He said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? It was the Sabbath day when this took place. And many of the Jews in that city broke the Sabbath and they went out and got to work collecting all the firewood used to kill this man. And he died that day because of their slanderous accusations. This is why Jesus says they claim to be Jews. They're not Jews. Yeah, they're physical descendants of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, but they have rejected me, the seed of Abraham, the savior of the world. And so, yeah, they're ethnically Jewish, but spiritually, they're not Jewish. And if you're going, well, James, how does that work? Paul tells us in Romans 2, listen to what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here's the simple point Paul's making. Your ethnicity cannot save you. It can't. Can't. Only Jesus saves you. Like, you're not born into the family of God. You must be born again to enter the family of God. I've said it in the past. God has no grandchildren. You can't get in on somebody else's faith. Oh, my mom followed Jesus. My dad followed Jesus. My grandparents followed Jesus. Well, what about you? What about you? Don't worry about them. What about you? If you really want to be in God's family, part of what he's doing in the world, at some point you as an individual have to personally place your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you choose not to do that, you are making a decision to follow the enemy. Jesus says it. I'm not saying that. Jesus said it. Matthew 12:30, if you're not with me, you're against me. Jesus does not say, if you're not with me, you're neutral on me. Can't be neutral on Jesus. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. And if you are against Jesus, you are for Satan, your enemy. The Jews in Smyrna, for Satan. Jesus actually calls them a synagogue of Satan. How would you like to receive that title from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Like, every time you people get together, it's like a worship place for Satan. Doing his work, honoring him, giving him glory, and their slander revealed that to be true. I want you to really lean in and listen to what I'm about to say because it really matters that much, okay? Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. He's the one that accuses believers in Jesus Christ, slanders them, lies about them, speaks falsehoods about them, right? Anyone accusing believers like him is working in partnership with him, which is why I would tell you to be very, very careful about slandering your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be very careful about accusing your brothers and sisters in Christ, because when you participate in that behavior, you are engaging in satanic activity. Stop acting like a child of the devil if, in fact, you are a child of God. Tribulation, poverty, slander. Now, one last thing I want to point out. This is so important. At the very beginning of verse 9, Jesus makes this statement, I know. I know. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And I know your slander. And he's saying more than, hey, I see it and I'm aware of it. No, this is Jesus saying, I know about it because I've experienced it firsthand. This is yet another reality that makes Christianity unique, sets us apart from every other belief system in the world. We do not serve and worship a God who remains far off. We serve and worship a God who came very close. 2,000 years ago, our God put on human flesh and he came here to live among us, all to identify with us as his people. And while here, he experienced tribulation, pressure on him. If you want to see it, read the Gospels. Jesus Christ lived in poverty. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sake so that through his poverty we might become rich. Isn't it crazy to think that the God who created all things and owned all things came into the world he made and lived in poverty? He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. Like on all of his ministry trips, he wasn't staying in 5-star hotels. He was sleeping on the streets. Just wherever he could go to lay his head down. This was our God. And we know he experienced slander. It was the slander that came from his own people, the Jewish people, that led to his crucifixion and his death. The difference between Christ and us, he endured it perfectly. Never responded to any of that in a sinful way, an ungodly way. And because that's true, Christ now serves as our sympathetic high priest. He's been through it all and overcome it all. And so now he invites us to come to him in our times of need to receive from him what we need. Listen, here's why we need that reminder. Paul, this promise in 2 Timothy 2:12, it frames it all. Listen, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't need you to hear the sermon today like it was just for a bunch of people way back then. I need you to let this be a sermon for you today. Why do we need all these reminders about Jesus? 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyone, that includes you, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That promise is becoming more apparent and obvious in our culture today more than ever before. I mean, I said it last week, but where we live, there aren't really any benefits to being a Christian any longer. There's not. We're not the moral majority any longer. The world isn't siding with us on all the important issues, right? I mean, it's just the truth. And so if you really want to live a life of full devotion to Christ, sold out to him, faithful to him, expect tribulation. Some of you need to expect financial hardship. James, you tell me I might lose a job. Maybe, I don't know. I have no idea. Expect people to slander you, to lie about you, to falsely accuse you for his sake. Persecution is a promise. If you follow him faithfully, it will come. But we also have a great promise from Jesus, the one who's faced it all, to be with us in the midst of it all. And I love Isaiah 43:2-3, where Jesus says to us through the prophet Isaiah, when the waters start to come around you, they're not gonna overwhelm you. And when the fire rises up, it's not gonna consume you because I am your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. You see, it's promises like that from the risen Jesus that give us the courage we need to stand in the face of persecution. And that's exactly what Christ calls us to in verse 10, to stand. Okay, look at what he says. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Listen to this part. Be faithful unto death. He doesn't say, hey, when death comes, compromise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Can you imagine if Jesus sent us that letter? Like if we went out to the mailbox this week and, oh, letter from King Jesus to Cross Point City Church. Woo, that's fun. Still writing letters today. And I got up next weekend before all of you, and I read the letter, and it was that. Can you imagine if Jesus said to us, hey, Cross Point City Church, I just want you to know, suffering is on the way. Buckle up. Just get ready. It's coming. And by the way, the devil himself will ensure that some of you are thrown into prison. But don't worry, God's going to use it to test your faith. He's not going to let it go to waste. He's going to use imprisonment to reveal your faith, to prove your faith, to grow your faith, to mature your faith, which is a great reminder that what the enemy intends for evil, God always uses for good. When the enemy attacks the people of God, again, God doesn't waste that. He uses that to grow us and to reveal himself through us, which is why we remain faithful, even when life is hard. Imagine Jesus continues and he says, listen, I just want you to know, tribulation, not gonna last long. Suffering, imprisonment, but it's gonna be short, about 10 days. And a lot of scholars, mind you, they don't think that's a literal number. It's just representative of a short period of time. And so Jesus is going, look, it's gonna be short. And the reason it's gonna be short is because you're not gonna make it out alive. You see, in the ancient world, the Romans did not imprison people for long-term purposes. Nobody sat in prison for 50 years. They imprisoned people who are awaiting sentencing or awaiting death. And it seems, based on what Jesus says, that the people in Smyrna would soon face death. So again, imagine the letter comes to us. What would your response be? Woo, thank you, Jesus. Can't wait, sounds awesome. Let's bring out the band, sing another song, yeah. That wouldn't be it, right? I mean, if that letter came to us, what would the response be? A little bit of terror, a little bit of anxiety. I think I'm gonna go find a new church where God isn't doing anything so I don't have to worry about all this. Like, we'd probably be fearful, wouldn't we? Can we be honest? A little bit of fear, right? Which is why Jesus starts where he starts. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. How do we do that? How in the world do we do that? How do we avoid fear when we know suffering and maybe even death is on the way? Here's the answer: by remembering that he is the first and the last. By remembering that he died and came to life, that he knows our tribulations, our poverty, our slander, because he's faced it all and overcome it all, that he's in control, that he is with us, and his ultimate promise is to deliver us. That's how we avoid fear. I mean, come on, the worst thing that can happen to you is you lose your life for him. And if you lose your life for him, it's gain. And Paul says it in Romans or in Philippians 1:21. He's in prison, awaiting death. And he writes, to live is Christ. So Romans, if you leave me alive, it's gonna be all about him. I'll tell everybody about Jesus. If I die, it's gain. Kill me, it'll be even better because I'll go and be with him. And this is what allows Jesus and empowers Jesus to command us with confidence, be faithful unto death. My friends, Jesus is worth dying for. He's not only worth living for, he's worth dying for. And he believes that to be true about himself. Hey, if your obedience costs you your very life, give up your life for me. And I know here in the great United States of America, we're not facing decisions like those yet. But we have many brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who are. I mean, in places like the Middle East, certain places in Asia, in Africa, Christians are having to make this decision every single day. Will I be faithful unto death for Christ? You need to pray for them. They are facing things that we simply cannot imagine. And the truth is, only Jesus can give a command like this. Why? Because he did it first. He did it first. He was faithful unto death for us. This is what I love about Christianity, and it's what I love about the God we serve. We have a God who has not asked us to do anything that he hasn't already done. Christ went first, and then he calls us to follow. Imitate me, emulate me, do for me what I first did for you. And he makes two promises to those who are faithful unto death in this way. We just read the first one in verse 10. He says, I'll give you the crown of life. The word crown there in the Greek, it refers to two different crowns. One is a victor's crown. So if you can just picture an athlete who runs a race and they win, at the end they're brought before the crowd that watched the race, and there was this crown placed upon their head, this wreath, and they were celebrated publicly as the winner of the race, the victor. The second type of crown is called a festal crown, and this was worn by people at celebrations like wedding ceremonies so that everybody knew who were celebrating, okay? Here's the point Jesus is making. You remain faithful to me in the midst of persecution and death, I will crown you with life. So in other words, I will publicly celebrate you and publicly identify you as one who remained faithful to me. How amazing is that? King Jesus doesn't outsource that. He's doing that himself. And then we find the second promise in verse 11. Look back one last time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Again, I pointed this out last week, but At this point in the letter, Jesus is not speaking only to the church at Smyrna, but all the churches, so we need to lean in and listen because this is for us. He says, to the one who conquers, this is the one who remains faithful in persecution and even unto death. He said, that person will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, to figure out the second death, you have to go all the way to the end of Revelation, Revelation 20. It's mentioned twice there. In verse 6, we're told that the second death has no power over the believer in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, the second death is described as the lake of fire. We're talking about hell, y'all. The place prepared by God for the devil and his angels. And as we learned a few weeks ago, it is also the place where unbelieving people willingly choose to go by rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Here's the promise. You remain faithful to me unto death, that won't hurt you. That won't hurt you. It's easy to be faithful to Jesus when everything's easy, isn't it? When it's all sunshine and rainbows and, oh man, just coasting through life's great. Easy, easy. But when the heat gets turned up, right? Life gets hard, you're suffering, people are lobbing grenades at you because of the things you believe, the things you hold to. It's a lot harder. When you're faithful to Christ in those moments, that's what proves that you actually know him. That's what proves you actually belong to him. And Jesus is saying, so those who remain faithful in that persecution and death, that second death isn't gonna hurt you. Back to Polycarp for a moment before we close. This is the promise that allowed that brother to remain faithful in his last moments. Again, there he was, declare Caesar to be Lord or we're gonna burn you at the stake. Listen to what he went on to say. You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why do you delay? Come, do your will. As we close, I'm going to just say one final thing because I think it's worth sharing. You can avoid all this. Like if you've listened to the sermon, like I didn't like today, James. I like last week better. Can we get to letter three? Like, come on, do I really have to do all that? No. You don't have to endure tribulation or poverty or slander. So if you don't want to, here's the key. You ready? Be a coward. Be a coward. Compromise. Conform. Be like the world. Walk in unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. Remain silent. Keep your mouth shut. Just be a coward. And you don't have to face any of this. Sadly, way too many Christians are doing that right now where we live. Deconstructing their faith, bowing to the God that is culture, and it's sad. And you can do it if you want, but here's what you have to keep in mind. That decision is more costly than the alternative. Mark 8:35, Jesus says, whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. And then he asks this very important question in verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Answer, nothing. Nothing. You can have everything the world has to offer you and avoid all the discomfort that these people face for the sake of Christ, but what you sacrifice in the process is eternity. Eternal life, eternal blessing, eternal reward. And can I just remind you today, life is short, but eternity's forever. Like you can remain comfortable for some 80, 90 years if you're lucky, but eternity, that's a long time. So you need to choose wisely, and the cost of avoiding persecution, again, far greater than the cost of facing it. And so as we close, I just want to pray for our church, all of us together, that God would give us what we need to be faithful, that the Holy Spirit of God would empower us to live godly lives in the midst of a culture that in many ways opposes our faith, and that furthermore, when suffering and persecution comes, that we would stand strong, all for the sake of Christ. And so right now, if we can, let's just bow together. God, I pray in this moment, help us to feel the weightiness of the lostness around us. God, help us to, in a supernatural way, just come to grips right now with the sad reality that we are surrounded by people every day who don't know you, who are far from you, who are headed toward an eternity spent apart from you, and help us to feel the burden that our compromise speeds that up. God, help us to believe in the depths of our being that too much is at stake to play games. There's too much at stake to conform. There's too much at stake to be cowards in the world. And so God, help us to be gracious and kind and loving toward people who are far from you, because we know that your heart would give us courage to stand, to tell the truth, because we know it's the truth that sets people free. Holy Spirit of God, help us to live Christ-like lives every day so that the world can see through us who he is. And when persecution comes, because we know it will, help us to be faithful no matter what it costs. God, we know we can't do any of this without you. This is way too hard for us to get right on our own. And so God, today in this moment, we are acknowledging we need you. God, we need you. And so God, give us what we need to be faithful, to live in obedience. And God, we trust you for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name.